AM 1260 The Rock was blessed to have the opportunity to speak with His Eminence Raymond Cardinal Burke on his recent visit to Cleveland. We hope you will enjoy this conversation between the Cardinal and Father Doug Brown, chaplain of AM 1260 The Rock and pastor of Mary Queen of Peace Parish, and Bernadette Bogusky, executive director of AM 1260 The Rock. The conversation begins with the Cardinal offering an opening prayer.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Almighty God, we ask you, through the intercession of the Ever-Virgin Mary and St. Joseph, foster father of Jesus and true spouse of the Virgin Mary, to bless our time this morning, to make it fruitful for souls, and to increase our own faith and our dedication to serving the Church, especially through the Apostle of Catholic Radio. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks again, Your Eminence, for this time that you've spent with us. We appreciate that very much. You're in town, we understand, for a fundraiser, an event for an independent Catholic school called the Lyceum. And I'm very familiar with that, as I know Bernadette is too. So how did that come? How were they able to have you be able to come here?
Well, I've been in communication with the headmaster over the years. I've been supporting the independent Catholic schools, especially those who are giving a classical Catholic education. And so they had wanted to have me come for some time, and this worked out nicely because I was going to come to Immaculate Conception for confirmations and do a couple of other things in Cleveland, and we were able to coordinate it. And so I'm very happy about that, to give some support to their important work.
There are some new schools. The National Catholic Register just had an article on the 9th about new schools like this forming in Charleston and Maryland. Could you talk a little bit about why these schools are so important, especially in the times that we're living in?
The culture in which we live is completely secularized, and so good Catholic parents who are raising their children in the faith and in a close relationship with our Lord, and therefore in the life of the virtues, they find that when their children go to school, the good that they've been trying to impart to them is being undone by this secular agenda. If you can imagine, for instance, one of the worst examples is this teaching of the gender theory to young children and so forth. Parents have a very difficult time to find a school which will work with them and build upon what they're doing at home and be what a school is supposed to be, namely a collaborator with parents, with the family, for the education of children. So these new schools that are being formed, this is precisely their direction, and that's what the Church has always understood by a Catholic school. And so this is for parents a tremendous gift. And I find, too, that there are more and more independent Catholic schools or classical Catholic schools are being established and have the support of good Catholic parents for the education of their children. Because today, I always warn parents to be very careful about the curriculum in the school and also about the life in the school itself, because parents could be raising their children very well, but if they go to the school and are indoctrinated with all these wrong ideas, wrong practices, the children could suffer greatly, and all the good that the parents done be lost.
You're absolutely right, Your Eminence, and I've seen that firsthand myself among many families who have done everything they could to send their children to Catholic schools, not only for 12 years, but also for 4 to 5 years of college as well, and then to find that their children leave the faith. Very distressing and very discouraging to the parents that I know. So I'm grateful for the Lyceum and for its role in this diocese. And I think it's been a great connection with the growing homeschool movement as well, and that many of our families homeschool as well.
No, and that's another great development in the recent decades, where parents who are able, not every family can do this, but where parents are able, they school their children at home. And then as the children get older, they're able to depend upon a good Catholic school for those subjects that maybe the parents couldn't teach, whether it be Latin or some of the science courses or whatever it might be, then they're able to depend on a good Catholic academy.
What advice do you have for parents trying to raise their children in this secular society? What advice do you have for them in trying to protect them from some of the things that you've described as being very evident throughout all of our culture?
Yes, and unfortunately, this secularization has crept into the church too, and we find manifestations of it in the church. But I say to parents, first of all, you can't presume that anyone else is going to provide this fundamental formation for your children. You have to sit down with them, read the scriptures, read the catechism with them, take those occasions at home to teach them, whether it's the feast days, the various mysteries of the faith, other situations to teach them the moral life, how a Christian lives, and that the parents have to be very intentional about this. And then when it's time, of course, the children need to be educated, obviously, and we oftentimes forget this, but the fundamental ends of marriage, it's not only the procreation of children, but it's the procreation and education of children. And so to seek either if they can't homeschool, to make the sacrifice to get their children to a really good Catholic school. And there you have to talk with the principal or the headmaster, whoever it is, and find out what the curriculum is, and then also be attentive to what's going on once your child starts in the school.
I appreciate that. I think that's great advice for some of our parents and our families. And as we've also seen, you talked a little bit about the impact of living the liturgical year and trying to make that a part of a family's daily life. I think that's great advice.
That was a great gift that I had from my childhood growing up in the 50s. But there was great emphasis on it in the school. The liturgy was the center of our school day. And then, of course, all the special feast days of holy days and special seasons were then carried out at home, too. And so with devotional life, you know, various devotions that we observed, during the month of May, to make a May altar or to enthrone the image of the Sacred Heart in the home. Of course, also standard things like praying before and after meals, lighting blessed candles in times of storms, and these various devotions which help a child to have a lively sense of the presence of Christ in their lives and that he's with us in his church. All of that is just a great gift to give to children, and it'll stay with them for a lifetime.
Those are beautiful traditions, and I know that I grew up with many of those as well. I wanted to get back a little bit. You're going to be doing Mass and Confirmation, I believe, at Immaculate Conception on Sunday in the extraordinary form, correct?
Yes, that's correct.
And can you talk a little bit about that? There seems to be a renewed interest in Mass in the extraordinary form, especially among some of our younger Catholic families. Can you share with us a little bit about the beauty of those traditions and maybe how that rite differs from the rite that many Catholics are used to?
When we talk about the extraordinary form, probably the term extraordinary form isn't the best term, because it gives an idea of something out of the ordinary. But in fact, this was the form of the Roman Rite for like 14 centuries, from the time of Pope St. Gregory the Great. And so it's a very rich gift in the Church. After the Council, they wanted to do a reform of some aspects of the sacred liturgy. In the judgment of a number of very serious scholars, and I happen to share their opinion, I think the reform went badly in the sense that it became a rejection of 1500 years of liturgical tradition, the beauty with which the liturgy had grown and developed. And in some places where there was experimentation, really things that were anti-liturgical or were contrary to good worship were introduced. So anyway, I think many young people today, for them, this classical, I like to call it the older usage, the usus antiqui, or the more ancient usage, is very attractive to them because it has this beauty And it was especially strong in conveying the reality of the sacred liturgy, for instance, the Holy Mass, namely that Christ himself, the glorious Christ, descends from his seat at the right hand of the Father and through the sacraments, through the Holy Eucharist, through the other sacraments, acts on our behalf and carries out these wondrous means of our sanctification. That is the usus antiquae, as we call it, the extraordinary form. It represents this, expresses this in a very strong way, and I think that's why it appeals so much to many young people. And my own experience as a diocesan bishop with the extraordinary form, sometimes people say, oh, it's just those old timers, and once they're gone, there won't be any need for this anymore. But when I went, and I'm sure I'll see the same thing on Sunday at Immaculate Conception, yes, there were some older people, but there were a lot of young people and young married couples with many children. And this is a sign. It shouldn't surprise us that that form of the Roman Rite is still very alive and very, very much desired. So I'm happy to be able to do that, celebrate both the Holy Mass and the Sacrament of Confirmation according to the older usage or the extraordinary form. I hope I've answered your question.
You sure have, Your Eminence. Thank you for that. When we look at the beauty of the traditional Mass and those who are in attendance, and certainly lots of young families, and I believe that this is your second visit to Immaculate Conception.
That's correct.
So it's kind of become your Cleveland home here, and we're grateful that you are able to be there and be present. Any impressions of the parish from your visit here, or impressions of Cleveland?
I know Cleveland a little bit because I had some good friends in the seminary from Cleveland. One, of course, was Archbishop Timothy Broglio, who often would tell me about the great ethnic richness of Catholicism in Cleveland. I knew it a little bit, too, through the cause of Bishop Frederick Barraga, and the late Bishop Pevick was very active with that, the auxiliary bishop here. And, of course, I worked during the last years of his life with Father John Hardin, S.J., the servant of God, who was a native of Cleveland. But anyway, I had a real appreciation for Catholicism in Cleveland. And then Father Godek had invited me for the confirmation. I believe it was 2 years ago, but I'm getting older and my memory isn't quite as accurate as it once was. And I found a very lively community. That very large church was filled for the Holy Mass. On that occasion, it was a pontifical mass, but I don't think I conferred confirmation on that occasion, at least I can remember. But anyway, I saw that there was a great vitality there, and then at the end of the mass, Bishop Perez came to greet myself and the other people, and I saw too that he had a great regard for the apostolate there, so that was, I'm happy to come back and encourage very much the apostolate at Immaculate Conception. I think Father Bede was there the last time, too, when I came. And so I felt so badly that Father Godek was hit by this automobile and is still recovering from that. But anyway, we hope that we'll be able to recover.
We offer our prayers for his recovery, definitely. He was my pastor when I was in the seminary, and my first Mass was the traditional Latin Mass at Immaculate Conception when I was ordained. So I have a great love for that parish.
Wonderful.
What we've seen, though, as well in this diocese, especially in the Cleveland area, has been the growth of the traditional Latin Mass over the last several years, especially the last year, and that it's probably in 5 or 6 parishes now, as opposed to being in just 2 as recent as 2 years ago. Now, anybody who dives in deep into the internet, and we probably shouldn't do that very often, but anybody who does that finds that there are all kinds of rumors out there about the suppression of the extraordinary form, the suppression of the traditional Latin Mass, and just wondered if you had any thoughts about that.
There's a lot of talk about this because the Pontifical Commission Ecclesia Dei, which was doing wonderful work to help those who were desirous of the extraordinary form, was suppressed and its functions were taken over into the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, as an office of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And now it seems that office is going to be suppressed and the work it was doing divided up among other offices of the Roman Curia, for instance, the Congregation for the Clergy, Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments, and the Congregation for Institutes of the Consecrated Life. For my own part, I think that that's not a good development because the extraordinary form requires a special attention, and simply to put all these things in these other offices, there's a danger that there won't be an appreciation for the extraordinary form. And then some people are even saying, well, it's just one step toward suppressing what Pope St. John Paul II started with his motu proprio Ecclesiae Dei, and then Pope Benedict XVI brought along in a wonderful way with his motu proprio Summorum Pontificum. I trust that won't be the case, but I can understand why people are worried. And then there was just somewhat surprisingly, as they say, out of the blue, a survey was sent out to all the bishops about the experience of the extraordinary form in their dioceses. And this became a source of concern, too, in the sense that they thought that the survey might be used in a way to make an excuse for suppressing it. But I know that the results from the United States were very positive. The bishops expressed a very positive experience with the extraordinary form. Some places in Europe, probably less so, because there are some, unfortunately, in the church, there are some people who are just hostile to the older expression of the sacred liturgy. I don't know anything more than that, but it's certainly, we should pray very hard that all the good which was brought about by Pope St. John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI, that will be safeguarded and promoted for the time to come.
Your Eminence, if we could ask you, what do you think is the biggest crisis facing our church today, and how can the faithful help the church and our clergy?
I think that it is a crisis of faith. I think there is too much within the church. Various important questions are viewed in a secular way instead of viewed according to the faith and the discipline of the church handed down in an unbroken line from the time of the apostles. This idea, for instance, that we can recreate the church according to our feelings or our desires today is simply, it's not Catholic, it's not the church. It's an idea which, in fact, has led to so many divisions from the body of Christ, schisms and heresies and apostasy. And in this regard, I would underline in particular way the importance of the sacred liturgy, because our highest and the most perfect encounter with our faith and its reality is in the sacred liturgy. The study of doctrine, the study of the teachings of the church, and the pursuit of a life in Christ, a moral life in Christ, draws us to the liturgy. But at the same time, the sacred liturgy expresses to us, first of all, that truth. We see, for instance, in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, we seek Christ, the glorious Christ, descending to the altars of our churches to make new sacramentally his sacrifice on Calvary. And so our faith is deepened, and we are led to deepen our faith, to study it more fully and to come to understand it. And at the same time, who could participate in a truly sincere way in the Holy Mass and not desire to lead a good and holy life? This is one of the things recently which I addressed, was this notion that Catholics who support, for instance, a grave evil like abortion or grave evils, the LGBT agenda and so forth, attacks on the family, attacks on the right order of human life and its human sexuality, how can persons who espouse these ideas, which are directly contrary to the divine law, both as it's known through the natural law and through the church's teaching, how could they present themselves to receive Holy Communion? This is simply an absolute contradiction. And the church needs to say to these people, you may not approach to receive Holy Communion until you've reformed your life. And that's for their sake, to prevent them from committing a sacrilege by receiving Holy Communion unworthily, and to correct their wrong views. And at the same time, it protects the witness of the church in the world. In other words, that these beliefs, which are so important, are respected where they most of all should be respected in the sacred liturgy.
I appreciate that answer. That's very helpful. Thank you. When we consider what we believe as Catholics, that Jesus Christ is the body and blood, soul and divinity, he's present in the Eucharist, that is present in what we receive in Holy Communion, you would think that faithful Catholics throughout the world would be demanding that type of reverence and respect and appropriate disposition for reception of Holy Communion. And we find that it isn't, and usually we'll see a disconnect then between what people believe actually about the Eucharist and what we believe. Mm-hmm. How do we address that?
I think that the only way to address it is to begin to teach from the beginning. I don't think we can presume today that people have a fundamental understanding of the reality of the Eucharist. Unfortunately, for too many decades, there's been a very poor catechesis, a very poor teaching of the faith, and so many people don't understand fully the reality of the Eucharist as you've described it, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to teach that, and then we have to restore the respect for the Blessed Sacrament. There's developed a kind of a familiarity which oftentimes devolves into a carelessness with regard to the sacred host, for instance, or with regard to the celebration of the Holy Mass itself, that really erodes people's faith. So the Eucharist begins to seem like it's a kind of a symbol of Jesus, or the Mass is our time to get together on Sunday and so forth, and instead of the reality of the renewal sacramentally of the sacrifice on Calvary, in order that we might have the fruit of that sacrifice, namely the body, blood, and soul and divinity of Christ as our spiritual food for the journey. So I think this is really fundamental. I remember some years ago, I was speaking with a very highly placed politician, a non-Catholic politician in our government, and it was around the time that Pope St. John Paul II was dying. And of course, he was a great apostle of life, his encyclical letter, Evangelium Vitae, but this political figure said to me, is it possible that when Pope John Paul II dies, that a new pope will change the Church's teaching on abortion? And I was rather surprised, and I said, the Church's teaching on abortion can never change. It's part of the natural moral law, and the Church will always teach that. I said, what made you ask the question? And he said, well, he was in the federal government. He said, I think I could give you a list of 80 to 100 Catholics who are here on Capitol Hill who regularly support legislation providing for a procured abortion. And he said, I just had come to the conclusion that it couldn't be a very firm teaching in your church. So that's scandal. I mean, that's really effectively a scandal, because all of those Catholics have conveyed to non-Catholics and probably to their fellow Catholics too that you can receive the Eucharist while also not accepting an essential truth of the moral law. We just have to work on this in our families and in our parishes to try to enhance people's understanding, or even just to develop it practically from the beginning of the Eucharist and of what it means in terms of our life in Christ. And I wanted to just make one comment to you. Sometimes people say, oh, you're using the Holy Eucharist as a political tool. Well, this isn't the case at all. If the Church is protecting the sanctity of the Holy Eucharist, safeguarding souls from committing sacrilege, and at the same time calling them to reform their lives, and also safeguarding the Church and those outside the Church from scandal, that's not a political activity. That's an essential activity. I believe that it's these Catholic politicians who insist, despite their grievous sin, insist on receiving Holy Communion. They're the ones who are using the Eucharist for a political end. In other words, to try to present themselves to voters as devout Christians or Catholics. I think we ought to not be intimidated by such objections.
That's helpful. That's very helpful, Your Eminence. We're very conscious of your time, and we'd like to ask you one more question and then ask for your blessing. So thank you again for the time you've spent. But with all that's happened in the church over the last several years, a young man considering a vocation to the priesthood, what advice would you give to him?
Number one, to really come to love as deeply as possible the Holy Mass, the Holy Eucharist, to spend time in prayer before the tabernacle, or even better if there's exposition of Blessed Sacrament, praying to our Lord, asking to know His will and to have the courage to embrace it. And then secondly, in the young man's personal life, to strive to grow in all the virtues, but especially in those virtues which are most needed in one who's called to the priesthood. I think if one can be sure that if he's praying in this way and also striving in his daily life to be pure and to be generous, and that the Lord will confirm him in his vocation and help him to have the courage which it takes today in order to respond to a priestly vocation.
Thank you so much, Your Eminence. We are so grateful for your time today. Before we let you go, we would ask if you could give us a final blessing.
Yes, very happy to do that. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. God bless you, Your Eminence. Thank you for your vocation. We hope that you enjoy your remaining time in Cleveland, and we thank you for the time you gave us today.
Thank you, and may God bless all your work.